Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 and 2. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. Rather, do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that it reminds, that it is, and that it reminds us of. Every time we read it, we are reminded you are truth and you have revealed yourself in your word. I pray that this morning you would give us ears to hear what you have to say, a mind to understand, and a willingness to obey what your word says. Please, God, I pray that you would cause what I have to say that is sourced in me to be forgotten, but that which is true from your word to be remembered forever in our minds. Do that work that only your Spirit can do, Father. Illuminate this text. In your name I pray, amen. So we are moving to the last chapter in our study of Timothy, in this letter inspired by the Holy Spirit given to Timothy and the church through Paul while he's at Ephesus. These are God's words through the means of a human servant. It should be noted that in the context of these two verses that we just read, it seems to fit best with the previous chapter 5, rather than in chapter 6. I know that you already know this, but I'll just say it again. The chapter divisions are not inspired by God. They were not given when the Bible was given. They were added later. And so we ought not be concerned with crossing chapters or verses in the New Testament. This seems to fit best with chapter 5, and so it's in that same thing. It's found in the beginning of chapter 5, where we see these practical relationships, these responsibilities we have as believers through Timothy to the church, these responsibilities we have. And then chapter 6, he ends with this one concerning servants or slaves. And then verse 3 of chapter 6, we'll see he'll go on to speak once again of those who will not do these things, will not teach these things, or those that rebel against Timothy's authority in teaching these things. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. I want to do a quick review of chapter 5, though, so we get the flow of context before we get into chapter 6. God reminds us through Paul, his bond slave, that our interactions with everyone, young or old, male or female, are to be Christ-like. He begins that in chapter 5, verse 1, when he talks about not being harsh in our rebuking against those in the assembly, whether they are elders or young men, older women or young women. Instead, to view them as family. To view the assembly as family. I'm going to pause for a quick word of application here. Every one of us would agree that is in a marriage situation. And we had a great exposition last week about that. Every one of us would agree that being in a good marriage is work. That the relationship takes work and effort. And no, that's not unromantic to say that. That's life. Everyone would know who has children that being a good parent takes work. Everyone who has siblings know that to be a good brother or sister takes work. And it takes doing that which is not just natural, but sometimes that which is unnatural, right? It takes doing that which I don't always think I want to do. What makes us then think that being in a church, which we're supposed to view as family, is not going to take work? And that we are free to just do what comes naturally. If it doesn't work for the other familial relationships, and the Scripture describes the church as family, would it not make sense that it takes work and effort to be a spiritual family? That's not just something that just happens. We are brought into the family of God when we are born again, but that doesn't, just like when you are married, you become married, but that doesn't mean once you've said I do, though that's it, I don't have to do anything more, it's all done. The same thing, because you enter the family of God does not mean suddenly, well now it's just going to come naturally, and it should also come naturally with everyone else toward me, obviously. They're going to naturally love me and do everything I think they should do. That kind of thinking is not familial thinking. So just by way of application, very briefly, Brothers and sisters, beloved of Grace Baptist Church, we are a church. Work on it. Put the efforts into it. Do what's not natural. But moving on, he speaks specifically of another provocative relationship, that which we, how we handle widows. Specifically, first, he notes how we handle widows within our own family. Or how we, he goes on further with that and describes how we handle anyone within our own family. He talks about widows, then he talks about parents, and then he says one's own. So he gets broader when he's speaking of this. And then he gives that very dynamic verse we looked at several weeks ago. If one does not care and provide for his own, he is worse than an unbeliever and he has denied the faith. Indicating that how we view and how we treat our very own flesh and blood has a profound effect on the words that we proclaim concerning the gospel. But then another, he speaks further to the church and how the church is to handle those widows who don't have family to care for them and what they must do. And how that's to be done. And we looked at that. And then he switches gears a little bit, but still talks about a somewhat of a provocative relationship. The relationship that comes with the church and their pastors. Church and her elders. How are they supposed to respond? Well, he's already addressed the elders earlier in Timothy about how they're supposed to lead. And so now he addresses the church and how they're to care for their elders. Which includes, if you remember, providing for them financially, liberally. It also includes protecting their reputation seriously, and it also includes rebuking them publicly when it is fit. That's a part of care, that accountability that is there. Now, he pauses, if you remember in chapter 5, and he, this was a sermon from a couple weeks ago, he expresses the serious nature of this. I charge thee in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus and the elect angels, do these things. This is serious. In fact, you're sick a lot, Timothy. If you're going to do these things, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. So you can do these things. But trust God in the full picture of it. Trust God because some men's sins are secret, but they'll be open. Some men's sins are open, nothing will be hid at the judgment day. Nothing will be hid at the judgment day. So Timothy, trust God in it. And then, chapter 6, an imperative. Let as many servants who are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. And so you get the idea here. We're moving on, same thing. Another provocative relationship, or a relationship that makes us think deeply about something. It brings us to this, and it follows along with the rest of the letter. This letter to Timothy, to the church, is not a clear and detailed system of how every relationship functions. He gives more detail in the first letter he wrote to the Ephesians regarding the family, right? Here he just talks about caring for one's own. What we would see from this is in Timothy, Paul is giving through Timothy to the church specific application of duties regarding these relationships. And so that's why in Ephesians he deals with the issue of slaves and masters, and he talks to both of them. Slaves do this, masters do this. But here, he just speaks of slaves, doesn't talk about the masters at all. It's not that Paul is unconcerned, he's already told the Ephesians about that. There's a particular issue, the particular rebellious problem, a concern that he has. He had been in Ephesus, remember, before he went to Macedonia. He'd rebuked a couple people already there, delivered them over to Satan. He's coming back. And so there's a specific issue that has to do with this, with these servants or slaves that he wants Timothy to deal with in this relation. Something that is affecting the church. Something that is affecting the proclamation of the gospel. And so he wants to deal with this specific issue. And that is the issue that I want to spend the time this morning dealing with. I am going to tell you in advance, we're going to give a lot of background material this morning. Because, first of all, in an effort to apply this passage quickly and directly to society today, I think there is often a mistake made. Some have thought to suggest that this is talking about, or the interpretation of this passage is speaking about how employees should respond to employers. Generally speaking, this is true and valid application. But we must be clear that we do not impose our cultural and current settings upon an interpretation of the text. So we need to understand what is this talking about in its current cultural setting and then seek to find the applications for us today. And when we look at this, I became convinced as I was studying this that this is indeed talking about the issue of slaves. Not employees, but slaves. Those who are in voluntary servitude. They're in involuntary servitude. They don't have a choice about it. See, whether you like your boss or not, you still do have a choice about it. Right? You may say, well, I can't quit my job. If I quit my job, I won't eat. You still have a choice. You can choose not to eat. The bottom line is, we're talking about individuals that didn't have that choice. Because fleeing slavery in Roman times could be punishable by death. Which is probably why Paul appeals to Philemon regarding Onesimus, that he embrace him as a brother, free him, and emancipate him. Possibly one of the reasons for that is Paul understood that by sending him back, legally, Onesimus could be put to death. And he wants Philemon to preserve his brother's life by freeing him, because that's the way he could escape that legal judgment, is by being freed. So this was a real issue. So we're not talking about the same thing as that terrible job you work at on Monday through Friday, if it is or isn't terrible. The interpretation or the literal meaning of this text is we're talking about slaves. Or, to make it a little bit more broad, that'll be easier to apply, those Christians, because we're talking about believers in both verses here, Christians who find themselves in what could be counted as an unfair or an unjust circumstance. How do you respond? How to respond as gospel defenders, gospel proclaimers, when you find yourself in a situation where you just want to cry out and say, it's just not fair. It's not just. And yes, there are many situations in this life when we speak humanly, human to human, that aren't fair and just. How do we respond? Now, so I want to back up just to be able to prove this and show this to you from the text of Scripture. Don't take my word for it. How do we know we're talking about slaves here? The word servants is used in this translation. Another translation you might have might use the word slave. It might use the word bond servant. I mean, there's various words. It's the word there. The first reason why I believe this is talking about slaves is because of the word choice. The word doulos is used here. Doulos is the general word for slave, okay? Throughout the New Testament, it means slave. Now, in context, it can mean servant, even a freed slave. But the general meaning of the word is slave. It's the same word that Paul often uses when he describes his relationship to Jesus Christ as he introduces his letters. Paul, the apostle, and we sometimes read it in a translation, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the word doulos, the slave of God. The word slave, is doulos, is used here. Basic meaning is slave. But another phrase gives more implication to this, because he says, let as many doulos, as many slaves, and then this first phrase here, as are under the yoke. This phrase, under the yoke, this Greek phrase, was used throughout classical literature, Koine Greek, in many different ways. It was always used in an involuntary sense. In fact, it was used of those who were subdued by invading armies. They were under the yoke. It was used by those who were slaves, literal slaves. It was even used by those who were under oppressive government. They were under the yoke. But not once in all of the Greek that, from what I've read, what I've read in people that said this, that know better than I do, was it ever used for anything but true oppression. Now, I believe there's a further use of the word here. He's just not being redundant and let as many slaves who are slaves. Because he notice he doesn't say it in verse 2, anything about being under the yoke. But he talks still about slaves and they that have believing masters. Still talking about slaves. But doesn't say under the yoke. I believe what he is saying here is that under the yoke also has another concept. They are slaves and they are, in a sense, you could say, doubly experiencing slavery. By being under the yoke. They are under unbelieving masters. And thus, they are experiencing the hardship that comes when you are forced to serve someone who does not share your same religion. Especially when you speak of a Christian and one who does not share your same morality and does not share your same views on beating and does not share your same views on strife and does not view these views on kindness that the Scripture teaches. You are under the yoke. I believe we're talking about two circumstances. He gives that in verse 2 with the contrast, but then those of believing masters. So the use word under the yoke. But also, he speaks and uses the term master here. Now, there's many times the words master we find in the English Bible has different Greek words behind it. Sometimes in the times of Jesus, you'll see the word, they call Jesus master, and the word they would use was the word rabbi, it's the word master there, or maybe sometimes the word Lord, kurios, is used. It was the term for God, for Jesus, but it was also the term for sir, master, sir, Lord. But there's another word that is used rarely than those others. It is used, and it's used here. It's the word despot, despotes, master. It can mean one who's just more authoritative. But once again, the general use of the word despot, which we have an English word for, right? A despot's a tyrant in our English way of thinking. The general use of the word despot meant one who owned, one who was in charge because he owned one. He was in charge of the situation, and you could not argue against that. So this word was not used when they didn't call somebody Lord or master, despot, when they were using it in a kind sense, generally speaking, as a term of respect. Rarely was it used as a term of respect, even though it denoted authoritative respect. It just wasn't your common word like sir. So putting all this together, I'm convinced we're talking about slaves here. How about slaves? People who find themselves in a situation that they have to honestly say, I didn't ask for this. I didn't try to get this. In fact, they may have been born into it. And they can't fight against it. How can you fight against it when you're subservient to another person? So the Bible is addressing the issue of how slaves are to respond to their circumstances that are unfair. But the question always comes up in our minds, if the Bible is addressing the issue of slaves here, why does Paul not also address the issue of masters? And why does he not address the whole issue of slavery? Which then leads some people to think, does the Bible promote slavery? Or even further, maybe not promote, but does the Bible condone slavery? Does the Bible speak about slavery? Now, you may not think that way, but I'll tell you, if you run into very many skeptics of the Bible, this is an argument they'll often throw out as to why the Bible can't be trusted or why we should progress in our understanding of it. They'll say, there were slaves in the Bible. The Bible condones slavery. God likes slavery. And when we come across passages like this, we might go, uh-oh, they're right. What do we do? So I wanted to take a brief moment before we got into this text further and just give some background. What does the Bible have to say about slavery? Does the Bible condone slavery? And I want you to think through this with me. Okay, this is not from this text. There'll be some other texts we'll look at. We'll come back to this, but a little break. Give us some background. Think about it. Write some notes down and maybe study it out yourself. First of all, before we can answer the question, though, does the Bible condone slavery, we have to first understand what the Bible means by slavery and understand something that is true, that the slavery of the first century was far different than the slavery we are familiar with in westernized culture. What slavery we are most familiar with is, of course, the slavery of the South that led, you know, was a big deal during the Civil War, the issues with William Wilberforce and John Newton in England, you know, the slavery. Namely, the kidnapping of African individuals and transplanting them to the New World into Europe to serve as slaves, right? That's kind of what we're familiar with when we think of slavery. That's our cultural understanding of it. Is that the same, or is it fair to compare that slavery of 200 years ago with the slavery of the New Testament 2,000 years ago? Is that a fair comparison? This is not suggesting that either one of them is right. But is it a fair comparison? I would suggest it is not a fair comparison. For example, slavery in the Western world in Africa was race-based. Race was not even a consideration. in slavery in the Hellenized world. It wasn't even a consideration in slavery in the Hellenized world. In fact, we seem to, as society, concerning issues of race, we seem to have taken a lot of steps backwards for all the supposed progress we've had. Race has become a bigger deal in the last several hundred years than it was in the history before. So it was not, had nothing to do with race-based. In fact, studying different cultural documents, I have come to think just not speaking spiritually, just culturally, where did this issue of racism even come from? Because it was not found, even in the godless world, as prevalent as it was found. I believe I know where it came from, actually. I believe it came from a certain individual who wrote named Charles Darwin. And this idea of divisions and progressing on, and some are less evolved than others, when in reality there's one blood, one race, the human race. And that's the way many cultures thought before this issue of evolution became to be prominent. But what about other aspects? Okay, so it's not race-based. Slavery in the Western world and Africa was also based upon piracy and kidnapping. This did happen, but it was not generally the case of slavery in the Roman first century. In fact, kidnapping to put into slavery was considered in some jurisdictions as a capital crime. Slaves in the Western world had no rights. Did you know that slaves in Roman society had some rights, legal appeals, protection, and even some regulations? In fact, let me quote from a source I found concerning an issue in Egypt, which was part of the Hellenized world. In the law of Egypt in this time, a slave could own property, could enter into legal transactions such as loans, leases, or service contracts. A slave could also act on behalf of a master in his business dealings with loans, sales, issuance of receipts. So it wasn't the same thing. The way in which slaves were treated are enormous and varied also in Hellenized world. Another example shows this, and I quote this from another source, historical source. The treatment of slaves varied enormously, depending on their employment and their owner. Harsh treatment was often restrained by the fact that the slave was an investment, and impairment of the slave's performance might involve financial loss. So it was economically based and socially based rather than race-based in kidnapping. This does not in any way, I'm not suggesting that it moralizes or suggests owning another human being is approved by God or condoned. But just first point, we got to make sure we're trying to think of it in the Hellenized way of slavery and not just our way of thinking about it before we can even answer that question. You see, those who throw that skepticism out there, they're comparing apples to oranges. We need to deal with the real issues of slavery in the Hellenized world, not our projection of it 2,000 years later. And that's just a logical thing. But another aspect of concerning the Bible and slavery, the passage in Ephesians and other passages make it clear that ungodly thinking among masters was not to be tolerated. Kidnapping was considered a capital offense in the Old and New Testament writing. Men stealers, they were called. Which, of course, would forbid the very nature of all of Western slavery. Beating, striking, cruelty, unkindness are never condoned in Scripture. In fact, they are condemned in Scripture. So the Bible does indeed attack the very nature of slavery in almost every situation. But also, the New Testament goes further than this. A pinnacle text that would give us God's mind regarding slavery of any kind, whether it was Hellenized or Western slavery, is got to be 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 22. And I want you to turn back there with me very briefly as we think about this issue. I'm going to try to go quickly so we can get to the text as we lay this groundwork. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles who are Christians not seeking to be something they're not. It's the context here. But he uses this, he says circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. If you're circumcised, meaning you're a Jewish person in that day, well then don't try to somehow bemoan that fact and try to find some way to be uncircumcised. If you're uncircumcised, don't bemoan that fact and try to be circumcised. Don't try to be what you're not. Be content with where you are. And in verse 20, he says, let every man abide in the same calling or position wherein he was called. Where you were, just stay there. So then he uses the illustration. He says, art thou called being a servant? Doulos is used here. Art thou called being a slave? When he's talking about called, he's talking about called to Christ. saved? Did you become a Christian and you were a slave? It says, care not for it. Or we know that word translated other places is, don't be worried. Don't be anxious about it. But, now this is important, if thou mayest be free, use it rather. What's the Bible's position on slavery there? If you're called and you are a slave and you find yourself in this unfair situation, don't be anxious. Don't lose sleep over it. But if you cannot be a slave, get free. Don't be a slave. But then verse 22, he says, for he that, and this is the reason why you should have this mindset, for he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's free man. You're really free. And one day you'll be freed from this body. But also, likewise, also he that is being called being free is Christ's slave. Not only are you really free, you're also really a slave. Just not that man's slave. You're Christ's slave. And then he uses this very powerful verse. He says, you are bought with a price. So do you see the slavery language there? That's what would happen with slaves. Not they'd transfer, they'd sell a slave to another person. He says, but you are already bought with a price. Because why? You've been called. So you are bought with a price. And then he says, so be not the slaves of men. So from the clear teaching of that passage, does the Bible condone slavery? No. In fact, it says here, it's not good. Twice it says, don't be a slave if possible. It is impossible in my understanding to take away from this text and the others the New Testament supports or condones slavery in any sense. Except for one sense. What he says in verse 23. We are slaves to Christ. We are his slaves. But theologically then, does that not make sense? This is why slavery is immoral. You know why slavery is immoral? Because no man has the right to own another man. Because no man has ever created another man. No man has ever redeemed another man. There is only one person who has the rights to our souls. And that is Jesus Christ. And so slavery is not morally God's desire. So then the question then is, why then didn't the scripture, I think it did say that, by the way, right here. I think that's exactly what that verse is saying. You are owned by God, not another. He's condemning slavery right there in that passage. But why doesn't then Paul the Apostle or others call for the release of the slaves? Why doesn't he call for emancipation? Why does he regulate, the Bible regulate it? Why? There are two reasons why I believe the Bible regulates it. One, because God in his patient endurance often does regulate the choices of men. Think about the issue of divorce and remarriage. Does God desire that for anyone? What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. But did not God, through Moses, give them the writing of the bill of divorcement? Why would God do that if he doesn't like divorce? The hardness of your heart. The hardness of your heart. Because you're going to do these things. And God often regulates the sinful behavior of mankind simply so they won't devour society. Because that's what would happen if we were left to ourselves. By the way, God did the same thing. God never condoned polygamy. Why then didn't he? Why don't we have all these verses condemning it? God instead regulates it, but says over and over and over again, from the beginning it was not so. One man, one woman, one lifetime. But when you do it, do this. I'll give you another example of regulation. The Bible says, don't fight, don't argue amongst yourselves. And he says, but if you do, be careful you don't devour one another. Idea being, he knows us. He knows the frailty. And so God at times will allow even an institution that is immoral to continue because he is patient and long-suffering. Let me go further with this concept of God's patience in regulating this. I found this statistic staggering. In the first century, somewhere between 30 to 40% of the population was in some kind of slavery. What would have happened if the New Testament would have commanded and people would have done it? I mean, it was a small group in the New Testament anyways, right? What would have happened if slavery, God would have just come down and struck all the slavers, you know, abolish this issue? What would have happened to all those orphans and poor people and children that had no place to live? 30 to 40%. You see, sometimes God allows, sometimes God allows even bad oppressive governments to continue because bad oppressive governments may be, often be better than anarchy and no government. That's, by the way, a principle found in Romans chapter 13. That's why he ordained even those who we look at as wrong. It's for our protection. And God, I believe, did that with slavery. I believe instead we have the second thing that God does, and this is just the principle of the gospel. You see, the theme of preaching of the gospel is not for the church to pursue revolution, which may or may not produce temporary relief from the various social ills. But the preaching of the gospel was aimed at a better target. The preaching of the gospel was aimed at the target of transformation of the heart and mind. And when the heart and mind is changed, you know what often follows? The social evils follow. That's what the gospel does. The gospel is not about revolution on a social scale. The gospel is about transformation of the heart. And you know, we have a historical account of that very thing happening. You know why slavery is considered to be such an evil today? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why it is. Do you know why William Wilberforce sought to giving a place to stand as one in Parliament in England? You know why he sought to get rid of slavery? Because William Wilberforce was a transformed Christian who believed no one should own a man but God. And you know who he enlisted as his biggest help in this? He enlisted John Newton, the former slaver who detested slavery as well. He enlisted John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. You know why he enlisted John Newton to help him? He enlisted John Newton to help him because he wanted John Newton. John Newton was older than him. He was senior by that time. He wanted John Newton's help not in Parliament, but in the proclamation of the gospel. To move throughout the Church of England. That's what he wanted to happen there. Because even the great reformer, William Wilberforce, the one who reformed this issue, William Wilberforce recognized that true change comes internally first before it ever manifests itself in true, lasting, external change. We can revolutionize. We can go against the ills of society. But I'll tell you, when that generation passes off the earth, new ills will rise up and the same ones will come back. But when there is true transformation of the heart that only comes when one is born again, that lasts from generation to generation to generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's the point of the scripture. It is not to enact social action. It is change the heart of sinners. That's what the gospel does. Bottom line, though, in conclusion to this introduction, I know, long introduction, it'll be a short exposition. Okay? In conclusion of the introduction, God is the only one who rightly can own a soul. And the institution of slavery, man owning man, is not divinely ordained nor condoned. But God graciously chose to not give blanket statements abolishing slavery. Instead, he chose to give the gospel, which would indeed do a far greater job than simply abolishing one social ill, but change the hearts of mankind. So that's my short answer to what could be a very long answer to, does the Bible condone slavery? So, jumping back into the text at hand, let's work through this very briefly. As I said, pardon the long introduction, I believe it's necessary at times when we encounter these kinds of issues that we face in our society to have a biblical answer for them. That we might have a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear, as Peter says. So as we already mentioned, in this text, these two verses, two circumstances are evident in the text. Verse 1 says, let as many slaves as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of honor. We have the imperative, the command. What are they to do? They're to regard, they're to count, they're to acknowledge their master, their despot, as worthy of all honor. Which slaves are we talking about? We're talking about slaves that are under the yoke. As said before, that phrase is explicitly describing a slave who is oppressed. Therefore, assuming by the contrast in verse 2, he's oppressed by an unbeliever. Unbelieving master. Therefore, probably a cruel master. Possibly a master who doesn't give you the same rights and legal options, and maybe is unethical than if you were working for a master who is a believer. What do you do? What do? I find myself in such a situation where I am underneath the authority. I am oppressed by unbelieving people. I'm oppressed by an unbelieving governor. I'm oppressed by an unbelieving emperor. I'm oppressed by an unbelieving invading army. I'm oppressed by an unbelieving master. What do I do? This is so practical, isn't it? I mean, because he tells us what we do. Imperative. Regard them worthy of honor. But what if they're not worthy of honor? That's what I think Paul would say. Oh, I didn't say they were. I said, regard them worthy of honor. You see, he doesn't talk about making them worthy of honor. It's about your perspective. You regard them worthy of honor. You change your view. You see, we live in a society that when there's anything oppressive, anything we don't like, any uncomfortable situation we might find ourselves in, our first choice, our first source of action is get out of the situation. Paul's solution is change your thinking. Change your thinking. Now, I believe he would say, according to 1 Corinthians 7, hey, if you can legitimately get out, get out. But change your thinking first. What you regard first, how you're looking at the situation, view that differently. In fact, primarily, view the situation not from your perspective of how bad you have it, from the perspective of why did God even give you breath to live? Look at the latter part of that verse. Why? Why should I regard them as worthy of all honor when they're not worthy of all honor? How do we know they're not worthy of all honor? Well, because they're oppressing. I'm under the yoke. Why should I regard them worthy of all honor? And this, I'm going to read this in a moment, but let me just give a paraphrase first. Because there's something more important than your comfort. Because there's something in life that is more valuable than that you are not being oppressed. What is that thing that is more valuable, according to the text of Scripture before us? Is it not two things, the name of God and His doctrine? What is His doctrine? Is not His doctrine the gospel? Is not the name, the character of God, and the gospel more important than your oppressive situation? You see, you regard them worthy of all honor because we do not want, Paul is saying this, we do not want the name of God and His doctrine to be spoken against, to be blasphemed. Or as Charles Simeon put it, the individual we talked about at the beginning of this year when we spoke as a church about growing downward in humility as a theme. Charles Simeon, who said, brothers, we must not mind a little suffering. Must not mind a little suffering. But would you not say in the culture, the entitlement culture in which we live, we mind a little suffering? In fact, that's all we can ever think about is the suffering. All you have to do is sit around with me for about 10 minutes, and at some point in that 10-minute conversation, I'm probably going to bring up something about the government I don't like. It's on my mind. I'm regarding that. Talking to somebody, ask them how they're doing, how their day's going. It probably won't be very few minutes before they start talking about, if they're in the situation, of how annoying their job is. Or maybe some might even tell you how rough it is to be at home because their wife is just a nag or whatever they're going to say. The situation here is this. We find ourselves living under a sin-cursed world in varied and manifold unfair, from a human perspective, situations. And the question is, our response is going to be directly determined by what we view as valuable. If we view our life valuable, if we view our reward valuable, if we view our comfort valuable, then you know what? We are going to choose that life over the name and doctrine of God. I am concerned by the fact that many times as Christians, we are more concerned that our name be not blasphemed than we are that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. We are more concerned about being right and being shown to be right, and everybody know that we were right. I told you so. I told you this would turn out this way. We're so concerned about that more than we are concerned about the name of God and His gospel. I believe how we can have the right response in the unfair situations of life is we got to get our mind right. We got to get our priority right. And the name of God and His doctrine must come first. How else do you explain Paul and Silas singing in prison? Is that not slavery? Were they not involuntarily put under yoke? How else do we describe that, understand that, explain that, except that they understood that the name of God and His doctrine was more important than their bonds? Do you know today is often referred to amongst Christian circles as Persecution Sunday? It's a day to remember and pray for the persecuted church around the world. You know we have brothers and sisters around this world that truly are, this verse has far more meaning than it ever does to us. They are under slavery by governments, by individuals, and even to them, with all the compassion in the world, Paul would say the same thing he says to us. Count your Muslim offensive jihadist masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God be not blasphemed in his doctrine. That's what he's saying in the text of Scripture. But we have a second situation, a second circumstance here. Circumstance number two is in verse 2. And, literally in the Greek, but, contrast, they, who they? They servants, they slaves that have believing masters. You see the contrast? Why in verse 1 we were believing, we're talking about unbelieving masters? He uses under the yoke, negative term. Then here, believing masters. What about those who have believing masters? What should they do in that situation? You know it's the same response. Let them not despise them. Isn't that the same thing as regarding worthy of honor? But it's the negative action of that, right? To not regard them worthy is to despise. Literally the word, don't look down scornfully on them. Now why might someone look down scornfully on their believing master? Well, slavery's bad, right? And as a Christian, you might be tempted to think, you know what? I go to the same church as he goes to. And I'm his slave. It's not right. It's not fair. It shouldn't be that way. Now, he's not talking to the masters here. He's talking to the slaves. So, both circumstances may be a little different. One's bad, one's a little better. But you know what? We're still in a circumstance where we might be tempted to think it's not fair. It's not right. Maybe these individuals are tempted to despise or look scornfully down on them because their masters, being believing masters, are actually treating them with kindness. And they feel a little empowered. You know, they know they're not going to get killed. They know they're not going to get beat. And so their tendency is to become lazy and lax and to despise their believing master. But what's his response? No. Don't despise them. But why? I love it when Paul does this, when he gives the imperative and then the why. And very clearly, we don't have to search hard for it. Why? In the text of Scripture. Because they are faithful, or the same word, believing. Because they're believers. It's almost a duh here. Why should you not despise them? Because doesn't the Bible command us to do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith? And though they may be your master, and though you may be a slave to them, they're still of the household of faith. They're believers, and furthermore, they're beloved. Remember when Paul says in Ephesians to these same people that one thing we have in Christ is that we have been together made accepted in the beloved? That's Christ. We're accepted in Christ together. The term beloved, dearly loved of God, and therefore by implication should be loved of you. And he goes further, and on top of that, they're partakers of the benefit. What does that mean? Just think about it, he's telling them. Think about it logically. You're serving a Christian master. You're helping a Christian master financially. They're partakers of a benefit. It's a strange construction there. It's the idea of you're helping them by benefiting them. You're bringing benefit to their life. And by so doing, are you not bringing benefit to the church of God? Which then, of course, is where we proclaim the gospel. I believe what Paul is getting at here is this. By your response of diligent service, He even says that, rather, do them more service. Be better slaves. Be more diligent because your masters are believers. Why? You're benefiting the proclamation of the gospel. You're benefiting them. They're in the beloved. You're doing good to the household of faith. You're obeying the word of God. And on top of that, you are making another Christian brother blessed. And what could be better than making another Christian brother blessed? You see the logic he's trying to use there? You know why that chafes against us? Because I think deep down, we're not sure that we know what it means to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Deep down, we're not as concerned about making another Christian brother blessed as much as we're making ourselves blessed by a Christian brother. That's what convicts us. Because deep down, we realize, but what about me? What about what I need? What about what I deserve? What about what I'm entitled to? Two circumstances, same response. Here's the idea. You're in a situation outside of your control. It is far from a pleasant situation. Indeed, you may be unable to even make choices for yourself. How should you respond? How you respond will depend greatly on where your priorities lie. If your treasure is in this life, if your chief value is comfort, if your hope is living a good life and retiring at a ripe old age so you can finally eat, drink, and be merry, if your hope is resting in your best life now, you will kick and scream and do everything within your power to escape the difficult situation you find yourself in now. If it's all about this life, then it makes sense to do everything you can to get out of the bad situation in this life. If that's what it's all about. But if you love the name of God and His doctrine, if you love your fellow believers who are beloved in Christ, if that's where your mind is, if you care for the soul who hates you, if you are concerned that your life has the aroma of Christ, then you will not mind, and I will not mind a little suffering, for we will know how to respond in the terrible circumstance of the unfair condition. And that will have a lasting effect on what they think of your God and His doctrine. That will have a lasting effect. You notice at the very end, he says, these things teach and exhort. Same thing he said regarding everything else in chapter 5. What he said in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. You see, friends, one thing I learned studying Timothy, God is very serious about what we sometimes look as the mundane things of life. How to care for elders, what to do with widows. What about leadership in the church, how that should look. What about how we treat older and younger people and men and women? What about what you wear, modesty issues? Timothy has all these things in there, right? What I've learned is he uses this phrase, these things teach, command, exhort. You see, how we respond in the very normal, unfair or fair, but the very normal situations of life has a profound effect on the proclamation of the gospel we claim. How we live is very profound. How we live in the temporal has eternal consequence. It's valuable. There is a value to that. Here, let me just conclude with application, brief application, if I haven't already have done so, but I wanted to draw our attention to some specific things here. First of all, this proposition that I think is important that we need to consider and think about, how we respond to the unfair and unjust circumstances of life has a profound and possibly even lasting effect on our proclamation of the gospel. I'm sure if I did a poll and I asked each of us here how many of us thought that we had 1, 2, 3, maybe a dozen unfair or unjust circumstances in life, we'd all agree there's something. How are you going to respond to that? How are you going to react to that? How are you going to react and respond? You see, there are three areas I briefly wanted to say, I don't want these three areas to overshadow other areas of application that the Spirit may be working in your heart. But these three areas, I think, are something to just kind of get us thinking about application of this text. What about the unfair circumstances of our familial relationships? What about that? Of course, this text is not talking about family members, yet children or spouses may find themselves feeling like they are unjust in unjust circumstances or situations, or even slaves. They sent something they didn't ask for. That's a common phrase we give, right? I didn't ask for this. I didn't ask for this. Parents are unreasonable. Spouses are unloving. Maybe we're married to an unbelieving spouse. Are we willing to seek the things above? To live and respond in such a way that the name of God and His doctrine is not blasphemed? Are we willing to benefit another beloved of God, even though that means discomfort or sorrow for us? Maybe another circumstance, and this is where I believe often the application goes here, but what about an unjust circumstance of our employment? This application is probably the closest application for wages, employment, because much of the workforce of the Roman culture was dependent upon slavery, so there is a direct connection here in application. Our workforce is not slavery, but although you are not a slave, you are free in society in Christ to seek employment wherever you desire and to leave employment whenever you desire. But how we serve our bosses, whether they are believers or not, cruel or not, and even how we leave our employment, how we speak to our bosses and to our co-workers, does indeed have a profound effect on the proclamation of the gospel we claim dearly. Do not err, brothers and sisters, in thinking that you have the right to tell your boss off, or to storm out of the meeting, or to sabotage the day's work, or to take advantage even of a believing boss, verse 2 here, because of your unfair circumstance. But work in such a way that the name of God and His doctrine is not blasphemed. And better yet, if your employer is indeed a believer, then remember they are beloved in the Lord, and serve more diligently because you are helping provide for a fellow Christian's livelihood, and thus you are providing for the proclamation of the gospel. Maybe a third circumstance, a broader circumstance. What about just the unfair circumstances of daily life we all encounter? This is the most broad application I desire to make, and I hope that you'll not be distracted by the variety of these and fail to apply, but consider for a moment the scenario. This is a random scenario, okay? Sometimes after sermons, people have said to me, I knew you were preaching right at me. I promise you, this morning, that's the Holy Spirit, okay? Random scenario. Your child has been treated unfairly in school by a teacher. What's your reaction? Is it first to think, how can I deal with this situation in such a way that the name of God is not blasphemed and that I can benefit the proclamation of God? Is that the first thing that runs through your mind? Or is the first thing that runs through your mind, you don't speak that way to my babies? Now, I'm not talking about that there's nothing wrong with the defense of the weak. But what's the first thing that we regard? What's the first thing that goes through our mind? Is it temporal or is it spiritual? Is it lasting or is it here on the earth? Is it the name of God and His doctrine? Or is it our right, our family, our situation? What is the first thing that runs through your mind? Or, maybe to meddle further, when you were cut off in traffic and given a ticket from the police you feel was unfair. Been there before? Maybe you're charged double by the hospital or credit card company. What about when your internet service goes down and you call the company and they ask you, well, did you try turning the computer off and back on again? And you just want to reach through the line? But wait. My response, is it going to benefit the name of God and His doctrine? Or is it simply getting what I feel I deserve? What's it going to be? Now, I use these random things to make us just think further. Yes, how we live our lives, even in these mundane, random acts that go on, that we are outside of our control, does indeed have a profound effect on the gospel we proclaim. It's not small. It's not minor. It is living for the glory of God, not the glory of self. It is living for eternal purposes, the gospel, not me. And this is hard, brothers and sisters, for all of us, because our thinking is being so conditioned by the world on a daily basis. I think we need to unplug and plug into the Word of God so that we have an eternal mindset in these things. Consider this statement, and I am done with this statement. Better to be in bonds in the sin-affected life filled with injustice, yet joyfully demonstrating the grace of God, than to be free in this life and in bonds in the next, where the justice of God is an indeed burning fire of judgment for all eternity, where the grace of God is completely absent. Live with an eternal perspective of even in the mundane, even in the unfair circumstances of life.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.